here. Guess I should try that. Is that on? We good? Well, here I am. I don't know if I'll say anything much worthwhile, but at least I look good, so. I've got a PowerPoint up there for you. Figured Robbie and Sonny had good luck with it, so why don't I try it? But I don't have a little clicker thing like he did, so Dan, you're just going to have to read my mind and you'll be all right. So, I've got this little book. And it's by one of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, and it's called In the Name of Jesus. And the book is about leadership, leading in the name of Jesus. My dad sent me a sermon a while back by Rick Ashley, and in it he had this illustration. So I'm going to steal from his sermon to use in mine just for a second. There was this advertisement on TV a while back, and it started out with the scene of this this mom and dad are standing over this little, you know, crib, and they're saying, you know, he's going to be someday president of the United States, and we're going to name him Stanley. And so then later you see the next scene is a wedding ceremony. You see Stanley and some other woman there. They're all celebrating at the reception. Afterwards, the father-in-law comes up to Stanley and says, "Now, Stanley, I know that you want to go into med school and become a doctor, but I really want you to join the family business." And so the next scene is he and his wife. They're retired on some beach, you know, in their 60s, and they've obviously lived a life of privilege. And in the fourth scene is a casket with a minister standing behind it, and he's saying, "Stanley was really loved here at Shady Nook Retirement Home. He was a great canasta player, and he had the lowest cholesterol of anybody here." And the next scene is completely black, and you just hear a voice. And the voice says, "Wouldn't it be terrible to go your whole life and never make a ripple and never rock a boat? Join the Peace Corps." But aside the fact, I mean, it's a Peace Corps advertisement, but I think it goes for Christianity too. Wouldn't it be terrible for you to go your whole life and never make a ripple and never rock the boat? We are made for more than paying bills and cutting the grass and seeing how long we can put off our funeral. One of my favorite sayings is, "You're made on purpose for a purpose." Now, our purposes might look a little bit different from each other, but for the most part, our purpose is we're called to be like Christ. Whether you're an elder, a deacon, a member, a husband, a wife, a teenager, a widow, we are called to be like Christ. Jesus' number one mission was to lead people to God. If we're to be like Christ, then we're also to lead people to God. I really like that Robbie brought up that passage in Ephesians 4. It's talking about the whole body. This is a task that all of us undertake. No matter what your title or position might be, we're all servants of the church. In a way, we're all shepherds, leading your family, leading your friends, leading your colleagues, and leading your co-workers, and leading your children to Christ, to see the face of God. Churches, a lot of places have a hard time finding teachers, you know, to step up and do stuff, or you know, servants to rise up and, you know, answer the call of whatever number of tasks we might have that need to get done. And I think it's because we've somehow convinced ourselves that it's only up to a certain group of people. Or, you know, this task is only this person's job to do, and my job is to sit here and listen to Brad talk for 40 minutes, and that is my responsibility as a Christian for the next week. We're all called in a way, in some capacity, to lead. So, biblical spiritual leadership. The precedent, the primary example of what a leader is supposed to look like is found in Christ. He was the original. He is the best example of what we have a leader to be. So if we talk about what leaders should look and look like and do like, then we can't hold up a worldly standard to them. It's easy a lot of times to do that, to say, well, if you're a leader in the business world, then that means you would make a good leader in the church world. That's not all the times the case. I mean, it's good to be successful, right? It's good to be organized, but you can be the most successful and organized person on the planet, but if you don't lead in the way that Christ does, then people will never find Christ. So let's look in the Gospels. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 4 and in John chapter 21. We're going to use these scriptures to talk about the temptations of leadership and how Jesus overcame them. So, Matthew 4, verse 1, let's start reading here. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" The first temptation of Jesus was to be relevant, to turn stones into bread. The Christian leader is called to be completely irrelevant, to stand in this world with nothing to offer but his or own vulnerable self. That's the way Jesus came to reveal God's love, to be vulnerable with us, even though he's the creator of the universe. The secular world believes that self-sufficiency and control is where it's at. That dependence on anything other than our own, you know, physical means of taking care of ourselves, our own abilities and competence, anything other than that, if we have to depend on something else, then that's a failure. That's what the world thinks. And you know that leaders of a worldly standard like control, right? Control is everything. If you can control people, then you can control how the business is run and how everything else is going to turn out. And the world doesn't want to be dependent on spiritual answers for practical questions. If you're sick, then you need a doctor, right? If something's breaking, then you need a competent mechanic. If you have poor people, then you need competent politicians. And the answer all comes back in one way or another, back on ourselves. Are we competent enough to fix our own problems? And the world has doctors and psychologists and engineers and psychiatrists. And it's easy for the church and our leaders to feel unneeded by the world. But, beneath all the success and beneath all of the self-sufficiency, I see a lot of chaos in the world. Loneliness and depression and anxiety and broken relationships and, childhood abandonment and all these kind of things that prove to us behind, underneath all those layers of self-sufficiency, those layers of control, in all of us, in the whole world, there's this chaos still churning deep inside of us. Jesus didn't have to turn all the stones to bread, right? I mean, he could have just gotten one little rock and turned it into a pastry or something. I mean, there's no harm in that, right? Take aside the fact that the devil tells him to do it. And really, I mean, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. It makes sense for him just to be able to have some bread, right? That's relevant. That makes sense, right? But Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word of the mouth of God." I'm sure all of you know this, but Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness is kind of synonymous with the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness, right? And the reason they were there for 40 years was because they thought, well, if we do everything this way and like this, and then we, you know, do this like this certain way, then everything will be okay because that's what makes sense. And God's saying, no, all you have to do is walk around the wall 7 times and the city's yours. I've already given it over to you. And they're like, well, that don't really make sense, God. Over and over again, that's what you see. And Jesus overcame that temptation of just doing something because it makes sense. As the church, it's tempting to say we need to do this certain way, and you know we need to fix this problem by A, B, C, and that will be the formula for success, right? And sometimes it does make sense to do it that way, but first and foremost, more than bread, you know, more than donuts, and more than you know, a worship service that meets my own comfortable needs and my own comfortable standards. People just need to see God, and people need to see Jesus in our lives. The voice beneath all the control cries out and asks, is there anybody who loves me? Is there anybody who really cares? Is there anybody that's willing to stay home for me? Is there anybody who wants to be with me when I'm not in control, when I feel like crying? Is there anybody who can hold me and give me a sense of belonging? I think as a church, sometimes we think that belonging is this automatic feeling that you get when you walk in, you know, through the front doors. Belonging is not some kind of automatic, you know, feeling that you get. Belonging is cultivated by Christians who are willing to get deep into the lives of other people by being vulnerable with them, going underneath the glitter of control. Of control and success just to show the face of Jesus. So it doesn't really work for a church to raise its hand and say, well, I know you've got all these problems, but we've got donuts and a youth group that plays a lot of games. That's not really what people need. People need the Word of God. Let's look over at John 21. Verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So what question does Jesus ask Peter? He asked, do you love me? He didn't ask, how able are you to, you know, make this successful environment? Or, you know, Are you able to, you know, depend on your own resources? Are you, you know, he didn't ask any questions like that that we typically would ask of somebody that we look up to leadership. All he asked him is, are you passionately in love with me? That's the only thing that Jesus asked him. The question isn't, how successful are you? What does your past look like? Can you show promising results? But are you in love with Jesus? A world calling out for connection and belonging doesn't need analysts and bookkeepers. It needs people who are willing to reach out and forgive and care for and heal people. I'm sure you've probably heard this several times before, but in this passage, there's three Greek words for love: eros, phileo, and agape. Agape, as you probably know, means sacrificial love, which the third time is what Jesus asked him. He says, do you sacrificially love me? Not just love me like buddy, buddy, but are you willing to sacrifice something for my sake? And a lot of times I hear people, or at least see people by their actions, saying, well, I do love Jesus sacrificially, but first I'm going to make sure that my retirement account is healthy. and I'm going to make sure that, you know, I have my own means, you know, to live on and all that kind of stuff. And then once I have all that together and once I'm comfortable, because after all, that's relevant and that's what makes sense, then I'll love Jesus sacrificially. I don't see that notion anywhere in Scripture. If that's what you believe, then you don't take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. That's not what leaders, what real leaders do. I've always hated this saying, Jesus died so that we don't have to. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, and I've even heard preachers say that before. Jesus died on the cross so that we don't have to. Did Jesus ever say that? He said the opposite. He said, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your own cross. You need to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. The cross means death. Are you willing to die to your own wants, to your own standards of comfort in order to follow me and lead other people to me? So how can we do this better? I think the number one way that we overcome the obstacle of relevance is prayer. I have a quote here I want to show you. If there is any focus, on to the next slide. Next one. If there is any focus that the Christian leader of the future will need, it is the discipline of dwelling in the presence of the one who keeps asking us, "Do you love me?" It is not enough for the leaders of the future to be moral people, well-trained, eager to help their fellow humans, and able to respond creatively to the burning issues of our time. All of that is valuable and important, but it is not the heart of Christian leadership. The central question is, are the leaders of the future truly men and women of God? People with an ardent desire to dwell in God's presence, to listen to God's voice, to look at God's beauty, to touch God's incarnate word, and to taste fully God's infinite goodness. Let's go on to the next slide there. So the first temptation that Jesus overcomes is the temptation of relevance, and we overcome that with prayer. When I graduated with a Bachelor of Arts in Youth and Family Ministry, I was made to feel kind of like a mechanic, you know, who... You know, I've got all the right tools now to fix everybody's problems. And a lot of times, you know, people can feel that way. But, you know, I've got all these tools underneath my belt, you know, over 2,000 hours of classroom time and, you know, over 4,000 hours of personal research and study. And, you know, all these different kind of things and theology and church history. And you would think that if you can write 30 pages on the Cappadocian Father's perspective of perichoretic Trinitarian relationality, then you would know God well. That's not really how it works. You would think with that kind of training, and I mean, people go 10 years in school to become a minister and good leaders of the church. With that kind of training, a spiritual leader should be able to do something spectacular, right? Look at Matthew 4 again, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus' second temptation was to do something spectacular, something that would immediately get him honor. Throw yourself down from the temple, the angels will catch you. Something that would make him popular immediately. But Jesus didn't come to do magic tricks. Sometimes, if not most of the time, it's easy for us to feel like we're failed, you know, magicians or some kind of performers. And it's easy to think, well, I'm not as popular as I wanted to be with the elderly people or with the young kids or with the young adults. You know, I don't have the skill set to be popular and for people to like me so that they'll listen to what I have to say. It's easy to feel not equipped to handle the needs of other people. But But after Peter answers Jesus and says, "Yes, Lord, I love you," Jesus gives him this task: feed my sheep. He gives him the task of ministry. If you love God, if you love Jesus, you minister. That, I mean, I don't want to say it's quite that simple, but really, I mean, it is. If you love Jesus, you minister to people. That's just how it works. That's what Jesus says. If you love me sacrificially, you'll minister to people. You'll feed my sheep. You'll take care of my lambs. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard of ministers leaving, you know, a church, or, you know, maybe whether it's their title or not, you know, good servants, good leaders of the church leaving because they feel like they're not spectacular enough. I'm not good really at being popular with people. Leave spectacular up to God. You have one job: love people, love God, and love people. Mark 6, verse 7. We see that Jesus sends his disciples out in pairs. He sends them together. He doesn't send Peter alone. He didn't send any of his disciples out alone. In many ways, he makes it clear that ministry is a communal, mutual experience. We're not made to just be these solo performers who are supposed to do these awesome, spectacular things. Ministry is something that we do together, as a body, as a family. We're sent out two by two, three by three, four by four, whatever number you want. We're called to proclaim the gospel together in community. Not sit back and let four people do the job or let one person do the job. We're all called to be like Christ. We're all called to minister. Matthew 18:19 and 20 says, "Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." It's hard to go about it alone. But as a youth minister myself, sometimes I have to remember, you know, we have, whatever your title is, you have to remember, it's not I myself that bring healing, it's Jesus Christ. And I can bring Jesus Christ, you know, more fully to people when I have my brothers and sisters in Christ surrounding me. It's Jesus who speaks the truth, not I. It's Jesus who is Lord, not I. We are made to proclaim the redeeming power of God's love together. So go on to the next slide there, Josh. The temptation of popularity is the second one. Ministry is communal and mutual. That's something you need to remember. As vulnerable brothers and sisters, that's how we lead. As vulnerable people who know and are known, who care and are cared for, who forgive and are being forgiven, who love and are being loved. That's what Jesus came to do. Good, solid, effective leadership abandons the worldly systems that require this safe distance from other people, right? Leadership is not earned by giving some fancy title. It's earned by entering into deep personal relationship with people. And that goes for every single one of us. Spiritual leaders enter into deep relationship because that's the precursor to laying down one's life for another. In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus wants us to minister to people and care for a sheep, not as professionals who know all the right answers and have all the right tools, but just vulnerable people who are willing to open ourselves up to them, our feelings, our emotions, our struggles. It's two-way, almost. Let's go to the next slide here, Josh. I want to show you something. I've seen a lot of churches work this way, where you've got the leaders or the elders or whatever, And it's like a chain of command where they, you know, pass their orders down to the deacons, and then the deacons make sure the members are doing the right thing all the time. I don't see many effective leaderships working like this. I don't see many effective churches doing ministry well in their communities that work like this. When I do, I see it more like this. It's just a mumble jumble of people, you know, working together. The elders are, leaders. They're in the lives of people. And you can't really, from the outside, can't really just look in and tell who's the leaders and who's the followers, because the leaders are in the lives of people, knowing what they struggle with and doing what they're doing and leading by example. Since we're all called to lead people to Jesus, what model do you think is more effective? Another quote for you. Next slide, Josh. Therefore, true ministry must be mutual. When the members of a community of faith cannot truly know and love their shepherd, shepherding quickly becomes a subtle way of exercising power over others and begins to show authoritarian and dictatorial traits. The world in which we live, a world of efficiency and control, has no models to offer those who want to be shepherds in the way that Jesus was a shepherd. And the way that we all do this better, not just elders and deacons, the way that we all lead people better, is through confession and forgiveness. Next slide, Josh. Confession and forgiveness. Nobody's perfect, right? Are deacons perfect? Are elders perfect? None of us are perfect. We're all called to forgive, to confess our heartaches and shortcomings with one another. When I, as a sheep, see my shepherd holding things back and keeping struggles in the closet, then so do I. When I, as a child, see my parent not talking about their struggles and shortcomings and past mistakes, then neither do I talk about them. If I, as a non-Christian, see a bunch of Christian people pretending there's nothing wrong with them, then I pretend there's nothing wrong with me. We must be a confessing body, whatever your name, whatever your title, whatever your position is. Why is it that we think growing older automatically makes you more able to lead? A lot of times that's the case. But I want you to look back in Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Next slide, Josh, it's on there. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Next one, Josh. The third temptation that Jesus was confronted with was the temptation of power. I will give you all the kingdoms and all of their splendor. You look at the main reasons people have left the church just in the past few decades, and power easily comes to mind. It's this power struggle constantly that we see. You look at, you know, all of the huge schisms in church history are made because somebody tried to use their church influence to acquire more power, military, economic, you know, whatever it is. I believe the Church of Christ, our fellowship, we rightly believe that there's no like clergy-laity distinction, right? I think we get into a lot of power struggles when we look at it that way. But I've seen a lot of Churches of Christ who it really looks like they have this definite clergy who they call all the shots and they have all the power, and they bark orders down to the laity, the other people, right? As if like the clergy or the ministers or whoever have 30% more Holy Spirit than deacons, and deacons have 15% more Holy Spirit than regular members. I don't see that notion in Scripture anywhere either. It's ironic because you look at all these people who have tried to gain power and sway and control over people's lives, claim to have spoken in the name of one who emptied himself of everything, including power, to become just as we are. You look at things that happened because the church was trying to acquire more power, and you got inquisitions and crusades and, you know, enslaving Indians. All these terrible things happen because for some reason power is a very easy temptation to succumb to. Maybe it's that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. We would rather be God than show God. And you know when this temptation is the greatest is when leaders or, you know, whatever you call yourself, when you're afraid to be intimate with people. That's when power becomes an easy threat. Have you ever known somebody who was afraid to open themselves up to other people? How much impact does someone like that have compared to somebody, you know, who shares their entire life with you, who opens up their feelings and emotions and their struggles with you? Who do you think leads more people to Jesus? The person who's standing on the corner of the street with a bullhorn shouting scriptures at people? Or somebody like Teresa of Calcutta, who emptied herself of everything and went to go serve the hungry and the dying and the poor and the homeless with every ounce of energy that she had? When you were young, were you affected more by the preacher or by your grandmother? John 21, verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. See, the world tells us that when we're young, we're dependent, right? And that when we mature, then we'll be independent, self-sufficient, that we won't need all those other, you know, crutches, and we can control our own destiny, right? But Jesus seems to have a different vision of maturity. He says it's the ability and willingness to be led where you would rather not go. Immediately after Peter's commission to be a leader of sheep, Jesus confronts him with the hard truth that the servant leader is the leader who is being led into the unknown, into undesirable and painful places. The most biblically spiritual model of Christian leadership is not about who has power and control. It's about powerlessness and humility. It's about constantly abandoning power in favor of love, intimate, deep, sacrificial love with one another. Ministering effectively, whether you're an elder or a deacon or a minister or a mom or a dad or a teenager or a college student, whatever you are, it's not about relevance. It's not about popularity. It's not about power. The life of a leader, the life of all Christians, is about constant prayer and sacrifice, confession, forgiveness, and most importantly, love. So I'll leave you with this verse from Colossians 3, and then I'll ask Paul to come up and give us invitational song. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If there's anything that we can do for you as a body, as a congregation, if you feel like you're not leading your family like you feel like you need to, The elders are here. I'm here just to pray over for you. If you have any need whatsoever, please come on.